Good morning, everyone. When I was in high school, I have to confess to you that I was a terrible friend to people. Now, I also have to preface this with just reminding you that I was not a Christian, that I accepted Christ very much later on in life. So I always preface this kind of story so that you don't think, oh, it's okay because the pastor did this or that. But I remember one time in high school that one of my friends, a young woman, had a very important musical performance. It was like the last one of like their whole high school career, and it was really important to her to have all of her close friends come and show up to support her as a way of showing our friendship. And me and one of the other guys who was supposed to go, you know, I don't have any good excuses for it. I was a high school student. I was lazy at the time. And I remember it was an evening or afternoon, late afternoon, early evening performance. And so I couldn't use the excuse that, well, I overslept. But the truth is I did, because like I decided, like, it's a Saturday afternoon. I'm going to take this nice nap in the middle of the day. And next thing I know, I woke up and it's already like halftime for the performance. And so, you know, and being a high schooler, you know, as a grown-up, you might think, well, at least try to make the rest of it, right? But as a really lazy high schooler, I decided, you know what? Well, it's already past halftime. Forget it. I'm not going to go. And then it turns out I wasn't the only one. Another buddy of mine who was just like me. So it's like it made it worse. You know, if you do it yourself, it's kind of like you can explain to the person and apologize. But when there's somebody who's kind of like you, kind of like in personality, and you both do the same wrong thing, then it's kind of like it makes it doubly it's not just like double worse. It's like exponentially worse. And so both of us tried to concoct like a story about how, you know, why not why we weren't there, but instead we were trying to convince her that we actually were at the performance. She just didn't see us. And remember, lying is a sin. This was before I became a Christian. And so we were trying to convince her, like, you know, and this story went really elaborate. We were like telling her, like, look, like when you get the pictures developed, because we didn't have digital cameras at that time, but when you get the pictures developed and her parents were showing her the pictures, we're trying to pretend like, you see those people in the far back distance, those little dots, that's me, that's me. We're right there in the audience. And we just kept trying to lie. And you know what? And you know that they're not buying into it. And you're just digging a deeper hole for yourself. And this girl, you know, she just kept, you know, even at 17, she was shaking her head, you know, liars, you two liars. And I just, you know, I don't know what I was thinking. You as a young person, you think you can get away with a lot of lies about this or that, but that's not the point. The point is that, you know, at times, I was a very absent friend, and I'm still learning how to be a loyal and good friend to people. But the reality is, for many of us, there are times in our lives when we feel that way about God. That we know the Bible tells us that God is ever-present, that he's all-powerful, that he's all-knowing. But there are times when we feel like God is absent, particularly during times when we face troubles or trials in our lives. And so I think about how often, as I try to trust Jesus and follow Jesus and serve Jesus, the reality is that doesn't protect you from hardship. Bad times, difficulties in your life will come. There are many things that will try to discourage us or distract us from Jesus, and you may feel frustrated. You may feel abandoned at times by God. And what God wants you to know this morning is that you are not alone, that he is with you, that he is already at work around you, and he wants to show us this in a beautiful example of the scriptures this morning. So if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, we've been going through this series called Kinetic, where we are discovering how Jesus moves his people from not just potential energy, but into kinetic movement, that we would experience the movement of God in our lives, in our world, through the gospel. And so where we're picking up is in Acts 19. If you look up on the map that's going to be on the big screen, Paul is on the third of four missionary journeys that he's kind of completed at this time. He will complete. And so he's been making these road trips for about 10 years now. He's not a young man anymore. And as we learned, he spent over 2 years in the town of Ephesus. We know that from chapter 19, verse 10. And that the Holy Spirit, that's the third person of God, he uses Paul to teach in a powerful way and to heal people in miraculous ways. Now, in verse 21 of this chapter that we've already gone through, Paul wants to return to Jerusalem, because he wants to report that he feels compelled by God's Spirit to make a final push to the heart of the Roman Empire and to actually go to the city of Rome itself. And so What we learned over the last couple of weeks was that in this town of Ephesus that Paul was visiting as a missionary, that people were drawn to the truth about Jesus. Their lives were being transformed. But there was also this whole mess of silversmiths who kind of lived in the city, and it was messing up their silver trade of these elite businessmen who make a fortune by making and selling these little silver replicas of the Temple of Artemis, because the main Temple of Artemis is in Ephesus. So it'd be kind of like when people come to the Bay Area and buy little souvenir Golden Gate bridges, or you go to New York and you get a little Statue of Liberty. And these silversmiths, they made money hand over fist selling these silver replicas of the Temple to Artemis in Ephesus to locals and to tourists. But the problem is, as Jesus comes into the picture, all these locals, all these tourists who are starting to come to know Jesus, they stop worshiping Artemis and start turning to Jesus. And so we met this man named Demetrius, who is the leader of the silversmith's Fortune 500 club, and he uses this patriotic, religious, economic rhetoric to stir up the Ephesians to march all the way to the amphitheater, this open-air amphitheater, which was kind of like their town hall. And they drag two guys, a guy named Gaius and Aristarchus, who are basically new Christians. They just came to believe in Jesus a little while ago, but they've become missionaries, and they've become traveling buddies for Paul. And this whole situation is turning into a riot, a potential lynching, as they're dragging these Christians through the street. And so you remember last time Dennis was preaching, and the town hall is basically packed. The people are being worked up into this kind of patriotic fervor. And for over 2 hours, it says in this passage, you know, they're shouting, you know, who's got it better than us, right? Go 49ers. I mean, go great is our home team, our mascot god, the 49ers. No, Artemis of the Ephesians. It was kind of like that. They're kind of appealing to the public spirit. And so as Jesus transforms people's lives and their cultures and their communities, it's very uncomfortable. And so I want you to imagine what it's like for Paul and these Christians. It's looking pretty bad for them at this moment. And so we're going to pick up where we left off in verse 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, the moon goddess, the Greek moon goddess, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Those are just like the judges. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Okay. So the passages, we're going to say this passage and the one right after, and you're going to want to tune out because it seems like, well, this is just kind of informational stuff or boring stuff, but I want you to understand what's happening here. In verse 35, we're introduced to a man who is the town clerk, and that doesn't mean anything to you, but he's the local big dog. He's the highest ranking local official who's not a Roman soldier or a Roman commander of some sort. He's just a local guy, and he's in charge of all the Ephesian legal records, so he's kind of like city hall and the county recorder all rolled into one. And so he keeps track of all these important legal documents, and he's the interface, the guy, he's the go-between between the Roman Empire who rules over this whole area and the locals here in Ephesus. So if there's anyone who understands the financial and even the religious ramifications that Christianity is having on the worship of Artemis in Ephesus, it's this town clerk. But what we see here is, instead of stirring up the Ephesians some more, he's actually trying to calm them down at this point. And so he goes into this whole speech, fellow Ephesians, we all know that we were personally selected by this goddess Artemis to host her great temple because she dropped the sacred stone from the sky, since she's the moon goddess, right? So they assume like this stone that fell from the sky is from her, proving that she's a supernatural god because we're ignorant about what meteorites are, okay? So a lot of us are like that too, a little bit superstitious about things. But anyway, in verse 36, it's interesting because he's talking about how, despite the fact that there are these clear supernatural signs and wonders of this God that Paul has proclaimed named Jesus, if we have faith and confidence in our goddess over this Christian God, then you need to chill out and not act impulsively and recklessly like a bunch of hot-headed idiots, right? And so in verse 37, even this clerk, he notices these Paul and these Christians, they haven't done anything sacrilegious. In other words, they haven't acted against Artemis or Artemis worshippers, nor are they blasphemous. That means they haven't spoken words against Artemis. They don't stand around in the streets of Ephesus picketing. They don't vandalize the Artemis's temple. They don't instigate by telling us Ephesians how dumb we are and how demonic Artemis worship is. Instead, these Christians spent their time in Ephesus obeying Jesus, living out his purposes for their lives. They were building relationships with people in the town. They were demonstrating the power of the Holy Spirit to change people's lives. They were telling people about Jesus. And their witness to this community and to the world was one of integrity and obedience to Jesus. Because how we live out our faith in the midst of suffering or obstacles or even challenges really matters. And so when I think about when struggle or difficulty or trials come into my life, I wonder what my character is like. Do I get angry at everyone and everything when things start to go wrong? Do I lash out against God? Do I speak badly about those who wound me, who cause me difficulty? Do I blame everyone and everything, including God? Do I have a spirit of complaint? Or, like Paul and these Christians, do I exhibit, even to those who are against me, do they see the integrity and character of Jesus in us? In verse 38 and 39, this guy wraps up his speech and he starts talking about, therefore, if anyone has an actually legitimate legal complaint against Paul and these Christians, then let's bring it up through the official channels of the court, right? Otherwise, you need to knock it off, because if anyone's going to get in trouble here today, it's not going to be the Christians, because they haven't done anything illegal or antagonistic. It's us. We're the ones who are going to get in trouble. And the reason why is because they were under the rule of the Roman Empire, and the Romans will come down really hard on us for inciting a riot. They're going to send in troops, they'll declare martial law, and it's going to be all bad for us, all right? And so at the end of verse 41, after his rational appeal, he dismisses the crowd. Just go home, cool off, and everybody actually disperses. Now, I want you to imagine this. Picture this in your mind. You are a Christian. You've been dragged through the streets, not on your feet, but probably dragged by your feet through the streets into this amphitheater of thousands, hundreds, maybe even thousands of people who are in this anti-Christian frenzy. It would be very intimidating. You're probably not sure you're going to make it through the night. And I want you to think about, for those Christians who were there, as well as for those who would hear this story early on in the church, as Luke records this in the book of Acts, what do you think the response is when they hear this story? That was a close one. Those guys had a really lucky break. No, of course not. You see, this whole story, this passage and the next passage, you're going to see there's very little mention of God's presence. And even though Paul and some of the disciples of Christ have been doing supernaturally miraculous things by the power of God's Spirit, God has been using them and manifesting in a very powerful way. Here, even though there is no blatant manifestation of the Holy Spirit's power, there's no supernatural miracle, but the believers who were there and the believers who heard about it in the early church will recognize that this is the work of God. Jesus protected us. And the point here is that even when we can't see him, that God is with us. And you need to know that, especially in times of trouble. You see, back in verse 30 that Dennis covered last week, Paul actually wants to get into the middle of this riot. In verse 30, he's like saying, oh, my buddies are in trouble. And he tries to get into the middle of that struggle. But some of the other believers that were with him, they wouldn't let him, because they knew that they would just tear Paul apart, because Paul is like the head honcho that the people considered public enemy number one. And so you can imagine for Paul how helpless he must have felt. But it's always in our helplessness, when we are unable by our own strength to do something, that's when we learn to depend on Jesus. Isn't that true? That's when we see God the most, because we cannot do something, we need God to do something. And that's when we discover how Jesus still rules over circumstances. I've shared this story with you before. Many of you know that before I became the English ministry pastor here at The Crossing, that I was the youth pastor for many years. And there was a season when our youth counseling staff, our adult volunteers, were kind of stripped down to about two people. And during that time, both counselors at that time were engaged in maybe a lifestyle that wasn't that pleasing to God. And so I had to sit them down and had a conversation with them about the very same issue. And as I would kind of try to talk back and forth through it and trying to, of course, offer God's grace and God's forgiveness because God wants to restore us when we make mistakes, but they were unwilling to change their lifestyle or their choices. And so with a heavy heart, I felt like I had to remove them from their position of leadership and ministry because they wouldn't change their ways and repent before God. And I have to tell you, it was a really trying season for me because that dropped our youth counseling staff from 2 to 0. And so at that time, we had about 40, 50 kids in youth ministry, and I was going out of my mind and just desperate because I didn't know, where am I going to get help? I'm feeling overwhelmed, God. Why did I have to do things your way? But recognizing in the midst of my helplessness that I only had one place to turn, and his name is Jesus. And the amazing thing was, even though 6 months passed, and I won't lie to you, it was really hard. There were times when I felt so burnt out, I didn't think I was going to make it. But I found that God is always good. He always gives enough strength. And what ended up happening was that God brought three counselors out of the blue, people who came, and they actually wanted to join our youth ministry team. In fact, two of them, a couple, you know, Noel and Christy, they decided that when they came to this church, that they were willing to sacrifice some of their personal hobbies, some of their personal love, in order to serve Jesus. They gave up paintballing on Friday nights. They gave up car racing on Sundays because they wanted to be here to spend time loving Jesus and loving teens. And so I look at, Lord, during that time, I don't know what to do. I've lost all of the youth staff that I have, and I'm struggling, and I can't do anything about it. I'm helpless. And God added three more people because he is so good. And one of them eventually became my wife. And I think to myself, how many times has that happened in my life? And how many times has that happened to you? Where you're just trying so hard to hang on to Jesus during a difficult season or during a difficult circumstance. You're trying to follow him. You feel like you're at your rope's end and you don't know what you are going to do. And in fact, I can't do anything. And yet God somehow turns it around. There's a God, even when you do not see him. He's with you in those times of trouble. Psalm 46, verse 1 reminds us that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. In fact, Paul will write later, like we'll see in the later in this passage, he travels to Greece, and that's where he writes the letter to the Roman Christians. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, he talks about how we know that in all things, God works them all together for the good of those who love God for his divine purposes. That whether there are good circumstances or difficulties, that he weaves them all together, and he still makes his good come out of it. That nothing is out from under his control. There's nothing that has taken him by surprise. He is still in control. He is still sovereign. He still rules and reigns. And there's no circumstance that we face that he cannot use to serve his purposes for our good and for his glory. Amen? Amen. And so the reality is that Jesus doesn't promise us that we won't experience any suffering. In fact, in John chapter 16, verse 33, he promises that you will have trouble in this world, but to take heart because he has overcome the world. And he also promises that he will be with his followers in Matthew 28, verse 20, as he sends people out, his people out, to share the good news about him. He also promises, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age. And so the key here is, just like in this story for Paul, even when we don't see supernatural miracles, even when we don't feel the supernatural presence of God, because a lot of times we rely on our feelings, we can trust Jesus for his help. We can depend on his promises. He is Lord over the circumstances. for these Christians, it would be easy to ask, Jesus, where were you when the crowd dragged me through the street, when there was a rioting going on, when they were beating us? I was right here. Jesus, where were you when I failed that test, when I lost all that money, when I lost my house, when I was betrayed, when I was diagnosed with this disease? I am right here. Well, why didn't you do anything then? You don't understand. I've been helping you all along. It's just that you didn't see it. You didn't notice it. Because I answered in ways that you did not ask, or maybe in ways that you did not expect. Who do you think prepared and sent that non-Christian town clerk to speak on your behalf? Who do you think prompted that friend of yours to give you a phone call at just the right time when you were in the pits of depression? Who do you think it was that provided that extra $20 in your coat pocket that you forgot about when you were cold and hungry that one morning? Who do you think it is that led you to that interview when you were in the midst of a season of joblessness and hopelessness? Who was it that guided that doctor to be able to diagnose you accurately and correctly and to give you the right treatment? I'm right here, and I'm helping you all this time. And even though we say we trust and follow and serve Jesus, there's going to be a lot of moments when it's hard to see Jesus, it's hard to feel Jesus in times of trouble. And what we see in this passage is that we can still trust him, trust that he is with us. And so I want you to look at yourself this morning. Where is an area of your life where you feel helpless? Maybe it's because God is teaching you to depend on him, to trust him instead of yourself. Let's move on to the next passage. It's still connected in chapter 20. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said, "Farewell," and departed from Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. They went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we, this is Luke speaking, sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Okay, when you read this passage, you know, it sounds like this is just a list of boring travel plans and a boring list of travel buddies, and it's just a step above like reading family genealogies and family lines in the Bible, right? So let's look at what's happening here. In verse 1 and 2, after God's divine intervention through this town clerk, the mob dissipates, the anger dissipates, and Paul stays to encourage the Ephesians some more, and then he says his goodbyes as he goes to continue his mission. So he heads north on the map. Ephesus is right there in about the left center, and heads north through Troas, and then gets onto a boat and sets sail for Neapolis, which is in Macedonia. And he was supposed to meet Titus at Troas. We know that because in Paul's letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he sent Titus to Corinth to kind of give them a harsh rebuke about some stuff. But Titus isn't there to give him a report, so he goes on and sails all the way north to Macedon. So he sails up there, and then Paul visits all the churches that he planted during his first couple of missions trips up there. So you can see he goes up through Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, and Berea. And so he's visiting all these churches where he continues to teach about Jesus, to encourage the believers, and to share the good news. Now, what we don't see in this passage is that it was a really tough trip. Paul will later write in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn. There was fighting without and fear within." That he was suffering a lot of external persecution and hardship, and internal struggles, particularly as he saw the Corinthian church struggling. So it was a very difficult time. It wasn't all roses and flower petals. And in verse 3, what he does is he heads south from Macedonia into Greece proper, and he spends 3 winter months in Corinth and in Athens, where there were also churches planted, equipping the new churches, sharing Jesus, and that's actually where he wrote the letter to the Roman church, to the Roman Christians. So at the end of verse 3, spring arrives, and Paul actually plans to sail directly back all the way to the right side to Syria, and his goal there is he wants to go and visit the Jerusalem church, the mother church. Remember, we talked about in verse 21 that he wanted to go to all the leaders of the church and tell them, like, you know what, I think God is calling me to go to the heart of the Roman Empire. I really feel like that is, as you've seen in the book of Acts, as Jesus commanded them to go first, bring the good news to Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And we've seen that happen throughout Acts, that particularly as the gospel spreads out from that Judean-Samarian region and keeps extending outwards and outwards all the way to the ends of the earth, to the center hub where all roads lead to Rome. And so, as all this is happening, Paul's planning to sail back, and God reveals that there is a plot against him by Jewish people who are not Christians. And it's interesting, isn't it? God intervenes again. You see, sometimes God will rescue you in the middle of an event, like the Ephesian riot, and sometimes he'll even intervene even before something happens. And so Paul alters his plan, and he ends up taking a roundabout route, going all the way north and traveling all the way through all those churches and going all the way around to get back to Syria. Now, as he's retracing his steps, there's about 8 men accompanying him. In verse 4, you have this guy named Sopater. He's from the Berean church. He's from the city of Berea. From the city of Thessalonica, we have 2 guys, Secundus and Aristarchus. You remember who Aristarchus is? He was one of the guys that got bum-rushed in Ephesus and got dragged through the streets, okay? And then there's 2 guys from Derbe, Gaius, who's another of those guys who got dragged through the streets in Ephesus, and Timothy, who's also, if you remember, from the city of Derbe. And then from the city of Ephesus itself, Tychicus and Trophimus. And then in verse 5 and 6, you have representing the Philippian church, because he was there ministering there for a while, is the author of this book, Luke. He actually returns and shows up to accompany Paul as well. We know that because in verse 5 and 6, he talks about how, instead of talking about them and them doing this and them doing that, he says, now they're waiting for us, and we sailed away from Philippi, both Paul and him. Now, this is really boring. I know some of you are, well, some of you who are Bible nerds like me are just like, this is really interesting. But for many of you, you're sitting there, this is really boring. And I understand that. But here's the point. You see, a lot of commentaries, when they look at this passage, they'll talk about how each of these 8 guys, they're present because they each represent one of the Gentile churches throughout Asia Minor and Greece that God has planted through Paul, right? So we get to see the fruit of the gospel as Paul's been at work. And the other thing that commentaries will tell you is that at this time, the mother church in Jerusalem, they were struggling because they went through a season of famine and they were poverty-stricken. And so we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that Paul writes later, that along the way that Paul is going to each of these churches, and each of these new churches, they actually volunteer to take an offering. And they collect all this money to support the Jerusalem church. And they probably sent each of these men a representative from each church to protect all that money that's being carried around from robbers, from bandits, and to protect Paul's reputation from any questions of integrity, right? Because what if he shows up in Jerusalem and then people are kind of like, okay, Paul, is that really all the money, right? So it's protecting Paul as well. And when commentaries tell you this, all those facts are true. These men did accompany Paul as official representatives from each church. They did protect the money. They did protect Paul's reputation. But I want you to notice this. This is a rule in Bible reading. What does this passage not talk about? Even though Luke knows all these things, that's not what he focuses on in this passage. In fact, he ignores those facts completely in this written record of what, this historical record of what is happening. What he does focus on, and which we should focus on as well, is that Paul's in trouble. Paul's life is threatened. He has to find another way to get home. And what Luke records is that some friends who left their homes because they love and trust and follow Jesus, they love Paul, they volunteered to accompany their friend, making an over 1,000-mile trip by foot and by boat with Paul to go back to Jerusalem. It's a statement. If you're going to face enemies and hardships and even death, Paul, we're going with you. How do we know that? How do we know that Pastor Josh isn't just assuming some things? Because we see guys like Aristarchus, not only was he dragged through the streets in Ephesus, but later Paul will write about him in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, that he was later arrested and imprisoned and beaten alongside his friend Paul. He would not leave his side and is willing to suffer no matter the cost. Tychicus, his friend, would serve Paul. He would travel hundreds of miles to deliver messages to the Christians in Ephesus in chapter 6, verse 20, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, to deliver letters to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, to Titus in the Crete, in the island of Crete in Titus chapter 3, verse 12. And so he was willing to sacrifice his time and to serve Paul. Trophimus, this guy, who we never hear of again except one more time in the Bible, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, he kept following Paul and going with him in all these travels, even wanting to go with Paul to Rome until he got so sick to the point of death he couldn't carry on. And so he couldn't go the distance. But that is friendship. You see, all these friends, they trust Jesus, they love Paul, they risk their lives for Paul. Why? Because every single one of these guys in this list, they were all men that Paul had invested his life into. He visited their towns and their homes. He invited them to hear about Jesus. He taught them how to believe in Jesus, how to follow his ways. He trained them in ministry. He shared meals with them. He invited them on missions. They accompanied him and did life with him for years. And so not only does God sometimes work the circumstances in unseen ways, but even when we feel threatened, God demonstrates that he's still with us by oftentimes raising up friends who we've spiritually invested in so that we can lean on them and receive support through times of trouble. There's a young woman who grew up in our church. She was a high school student, went through all of our, when I was youth pastor, she went through all of her high school years here and actually eventually became a youth counselor in our church for a number of years before she moved on and got married and lives out in the Livermore area. She had a son born this past summer. His name is Tommy, and he was born with a rare congenital defect. It affects about one in every 2,500 kids, where the esophagus, where your food goes down, is improperly connected to your windpipe, and so it makes it very hard to breathe. Throughout these last 6 or 7 months, there have been times when this little boy has had to be on a ventilator at 3 months old, 4 months old. And this past week, just after passing 6 months old, this little baby stopped breathing. They rushed him to the hospital. Heart stopped. Could not resuscitate. It hurts thinking about this baby that I saw grow up in our church lose her own baby. But I've been corresponding by email back and forth a few times. And I just don't get it. She has such amazing strength. She has such trust in Jesus. She's still praising Jesus. Telling people how she has full confidence that her son is in happiness and healthiness with Jesus in paradise now. In heaven at this moment. How? How do you do that? And then I think about the hundreds of lives that God has used Angie to pour into spiritually. The spiritual investments she's made into friends at this church. Girls that she has discipled and influenced. And how God is now using all those people that she poured into to turn around, to support her, to pray for her, to encourage her today. The same thing happened with Paul. As he faithfully trusted and obeyed and served Jesus, as he invested into the lives of these young men. And so I think about for ourselves, when suffering threatens your life and mine, you want to see how Jesus can strengthen you? Like Paul, who have you invested in? Who have you poured yourself out for? Who have you poured Jesus into? Because God wants to give you strength. No matter what kind of suffering you're going through, no matter what suffering is on the horizon, that he wants to show you that he is still in control. He is sovereign God over circumstances, and he will raise up people that you have invested in to support you. But the truth is, many of us, we sit on the sidelines as consumer Christians. We let a lot of people pour into us, but we don't pour ourselves into other people. We don't make sacrifices of time, of our resources, of our life, of pouring Jesus into other people's lives. Who have you invested in? Who can Jesus use to be a source of strength in your life? And let me flip the tables a little bit. Who has invested in you? A lot of times, there are godly men and women who have spent countless hours taking you out to coffee, trying to speak life and truth into us. And we take it for granted sometimes. In their time of need, have I been a brother or sister in Christ who stands by them? Do I respond when the Holy Spirit prompts me to get up from the couch, to get in the car, to go help, to make a sacrifice of a few hours or a few dollars? Would you do that? Did you do that? This is a curious passage, isn't it? Unlike all the previous things in Acts, there's no direct mention of the supernatural presence of God. There's no healings going on. There's no miracles going on. There's no casting out of demons. There's not hundreds and thousands of people receiving Jesus. Yet, through these two life-threatening trials, Paul is strangely delivered. It's not coincidence. It's not luck. As he is committed to following Jesus and serving Jesus, those obstacles are just brushed aside by the providential engineering of circumstances and people by the sovereign God. His name is Jesus. And maybe you can relate a little bit to Paul. You may not feel like the Apostle Paul, but like Paul, there may be times when we don't always see a supernatural miracle. We don't always feel a supernatural presence. But you can trust that you are not alone, that Jesus is with you. You can trust him for help. You can depend on his promises. You can receive strength and support to get through this hard time. He is Lord over the circumstances. He is ever present. You are not alone. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer?